Des's sermon this morning is titled Genesis, an Introduction. So we're starting right at the beginning. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let a dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were under, that were gathered together, he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." There was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that comes or that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for your food. And to every beast on the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Thank you, Des.
Thanks, Claudius. I guess you would have, I'm sure you would have recognized then in Claudius' reading that there is a real gift in reading. Sometimes you have the reading of the Bible and it's just washed over, but that was an example of reading it with emphasis, and it was very good. Thank you, Claudius. One of the faults we all share in is forgetfulness, not only because we're aging, but also because of our humanity and because of the effects of the fall as well. And sometimes in our well-intentioned day-by-day lives, we can be so caught up with our activities and with pressing on and with our concerns for tomorrow that such can sometimes be to the forgetting of what has brought us to where we are today. And in terms of the church in particular, I'm increasingly concerned of how shallow our thinking can be when sometimes good people are so taken up with emerging trends, almost to the point of ignoring what the past has taught us and why it has brought us to where we are today. And even in our weekly gatherings, it can be partly because of familiarity, or partly because of the press of time. The very reason we gather together can at times be almost forgotten. Why are we here? Why are we here and not at some coffee shop or at the beach? Why do we pray? Why do we sing? Why do we listen to preaching? And so sometimes it's good for us to go back to basics, to remember why we do what we do, to remember first principles, to remember that before service and before fellowship and before evangelism, the foundation of all that we do is meant to be out of worship for God. That's number one, precedes everything. After all, to worship God is what we were designed to do in the first place. And our dignified place in creation is distinct from all the rest of this worldly creation that enables us to do that. After all, animals don't worship God. Rocks and trees don't worship God. Only man, made in God's image, has the propensity to worship God. It's the highest honor given to all creation. So even in terms of our highest expression of corporate faith, when we gather together as a church to worship, it does us good to go back to basics and to remember why we do what we do. And so in the spirit of giving reason as to why we live as we do, and not only with regard to worship, but with regard to every aspect of our lives. And after some thought and prayer, I believe it would be good for us to perhaps look at the book at Genesis together, to go back to first principles. And I would wonder if we might do that on something of a bi-weekly basis, God willing. And to look at the book, not necessarily in a verse-by-verse or even a chapter-by-chapter fashion, but in something of an overview, and picking up the important themes and points that are worked out historically and in time. And I pray that this, as we look at this magnificent book, that the living God who inspired it will illuminate it and apply it to our hearts and our minds. In other words, I pray that with God's help, we won't be merely hearers of this word written in antiquity, but as we study it and meditate on it, that our lives over this time will grow in love and awe of the God who graciously gave it to us. So this week then, we're commencing on the introduction of a new series on Genesis. And I want to begin this introduction, which is all that it is, by posing a couple of whys, a couple of questions. And so the first question I have is, why Genesis? Why are we studying Genesis? Why not a more contemporary New Testament book that more directly deals with Christian life and worship and behavior and ethics instead? Why, of the 65 other books that make up the Bible, and the 27 of which are far more universal in outlook, the New Testament, why Genesis? Why should we study or want to look at this ancient Hebrew book today? Why, when the world has moved on dramatically to times where we live in instant global communication, satellites, nanotechnology, why do we want to consider such an ancient document written in days of parchments and potsherds and patriarchs and prophets? Isn't this all just a bit irrelevant to our day and to ourselves? And is understanding Genesis going to help us to live our lives in 2021 in a more worshipful way as Christians? I suppose there's a number of answers to that question. And I could say firstly by saying that the book of Genesis is one of my favorite books of the Bible, and one which I've lived with for and studied over a number of years, and even had the privilege to teach on occasions. And so maybe what I've learnt will be of some benefit to others. Maybe those little morsels that I've picked up along the way may be used as food for others on this difficult path to glory. I think that's a fair answer. I could also answer that, like the other 65 books of the Bible, Genesis is in every way God's word, and therefore to be revered and contemplated for what it is. God's special revelation to all mankind, though especially to his people. So I might respond, why consider Genesis, by asking the question, why not? It's God's word. It's a good answer. But the reason, I believe, above every other reason for studying Genesis is because it's the immovable bedrock of all biblical truth. Because it's the foundation upon which all the rest of the Bible rests upon. And because in our day of ever-changing morals and values, which in all likelihood is going to become a whole lot worse, it's going to be essential for every Christian to know what and why they believe, and why and what they say they believe, if they are to remain faithful to God in this quickly and hostile changing environment. And that being so, Genesis, as a book to study in Scripture, if you seriously think about it, is also the most practical of books of the Bible. Because since Genesis is the foundational book to the other 65 books of the Bible, then how we understand and interpret those other 65 books will be tremendously affected by the way we understand and interpret this book. Because the New Testament books, those addressed to that wider audience and not just to the Jew, were written with the Old Testament as a whole undergirding them. And the Old Testament as a whole were written as a whole with the Old Testament, with Genesis undergirding them. Imagine, if you will, somehow, in the course of time, that Genesis had never been preserved. Imagine if somehow, through the early process of the transmission of manuscripts, that Genesis was lost. Then the effect of its absence, I'd suggest to you, would have been unimaginable on how the later biblical writers, Old Testament and New, would have phrased themselves. And can you imagine, for instance, even from the New Testament alone, can you imagine a Paul writing without a knowledge of a historic Adam and Eve? Can you imagine Paul writing without a knowledge of the doctrine of covenant headship, where he speaks of being either in Christ or in being in Adam? Can you imagine Paul writing without a doctrine of the universal fall of man in Adam? Without a doctrine of sin, its nature, its effects? Can you imagine Paul writing even without a basis for marital and family relationships, for that matter, all of which are rooted in Genesis when he speaks of them? Could you imagine a Peter without a doctrine of creation, or a doctrine of the universal judgment through the flood, or indeed a doctrine of the final judgment based on that first flood? Can you imagine John without his Trinitarian undertones, without his insistence in the gospel and his first epistle on the deity of Christ, or the personal and creative works of the Holy Spirit, or even without the background behind the heated discussions and debates concerning the Sabbath day? And that's just a few of the major doctrines which Genesis founds and which the rest of the Bible is built upon, and which forms the basis of the New Testament writer's thinking, and which in turn defines Christianity as Christianity, and without which the inspired writers may never have formed any of those crucial aspects of their teachings if Genesis wasn't existent in their time. So an answer then to the question, why study Genesis? It's because it's the foundation of all biblical truth. And to either neglect the book or to misunderstand the book will without doubt lead to a misunderstanding of the whole Bible. In our days, where the foundations are being eroded with regard to every aspect of our lives, there can be no more relevant book for us to study than this book of Genesis. Someone might ask, in what way are you speaking of these foundations being eroded because of ignorance or ignoring the book of Genesis? Well, think about the dignity of mankind. Think about what people think man is. Back in 1859, the release of Darwin's Origin of a Species, prior to that time, it was generally broadly understood and believed that God created man. After that time, very quickly, the whole theory of evolution turned things upside down. And today in the schools and the universities, it is assumed that man is an evolved creature. No longer the dignity as Claudius read so precisely. Man created in God's image, God breathing into him life, a distinct creature. But he's now just seen as something that's evolved from the animals. So in that sense, the foundations are being eroded. The whole concept of who man is. And think of the sanctity of life. The questions of abortion, euthanasia, the right to take life, the more recent battles that we've lost. Because man is just an animal, you can treat him like that. And if he's suffering, you can put him down. Think of the sanctity of male and female relationships. Homosexuality, which we have recently lost. Sexual identity, which we are now fighting about. When you take away those bedrock truths, that's what you're left with. Man can do as he likes, live as he likes. And what about matters of justice? Penal and retributive justice being displaced by restorative justice, battle we lost long ago. That's just to name a few of the ways that the foundations of society have and are being eroded, and which the book of Genesis has a lot to say about. So Genesis then is not merely an ancient book which speaks of the beginnings or the emergence of the Hebrew race, but a thoroughly contemporary book that speaks across every age to this very age in which we're living. It's a book as relevant to truth to the Hebrews wandering in the wilderness as the prophets in the Old Testament, as to the apostles in the New Testament, as to the subsequent church, even to us right down to this day. And to fail to grasp its teachings has and always will be to our peril. But then, along the lines of what we've been thinking as to how Genesis undergirds the whole of the Bible, so being relevant to all ages, I wonder if you've ever wondered why this book is so titled Genesis. Now, our English word Genesis comes from an almost direct rendering from the word from the Greek, when the Greek was translated the Hebrew into its language in the so-called Septuagint translation. Genesis and English are more or less a direct translation. Genesis is a direct translation in the English from the Greek, is what I'm trying to say. But the Greek is translated from the original Hebrew. And the first word of the Bible, of the Hebrew, is the word Bereshit, which has as its root the word Rosh, and means head. And so it implies origins or beginnings. And that's why the Greeks translated Bereshit as Genesis, and we've just simply taken that across. But I wonder if you've ever wondered why that title should so be given to a book where of its 50 chapters, only one chapter deals with the beginning. Because only chapter 1 deals with the 6 days of creation. Chapter 2 introduces the Sabbath day, the seventh day, and then turns the focus of its attention to man's special environment. Chapter 3, we know, deals with the fall in paradise. But from there on to the end, Genesis is a history of the population of the earth. So why call the book Genesis? And the answer to that is that even though only chapter 1 is given to the creation of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, nevertheless, Genesis is a book about other important beginnings as well. Let's look at a few. Firstly, it's a big book that speaks about the beginnings of man. What man is. That he's not just an animal, that he's not just an evolved species, but he's a dignified creation. He was formed from the dust of the ground, and the Lord God breathed into him life. And he's given a dignity above everything else by virtue of his creativeness. He is man in God's image. Genesis is the beginning of mankind, how he was formed, how he is to live, how he is to procreate and to subdue the earth. We learn all about that in chapter 2. Then Genesis is also the beginning of the entry of sin. How evil ever entered into a perfect creation. The entry of an enemy. Crafty, evil, powerful, opposed to God. And how through his manipulations there came the entry of sin into man and woman and the whole race, chapter 3. It's also the beginning of the consequences of sin, again, chapter 3. The universal curse on all creation. The thorns and thistles, which would be now hard work for Adam, and which Paul years later speaks about this earth groaning, awaiting the redemption. The whole universe, the whole earth in this creation, is suffering because of the consequence of sin. And the universal curse on mankind is introduced here. Alienation and enmity with God. No longer any walking in the cool of the garden with his creator. Now separation. In fact, no longer any garden. Alienation, banishment from the paradise of God. Alienation between man and man. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Race and race. The beginning of pain in this creation, childbirth. Suffering in work by the sweat of your brow. And the beginning ultimately of death in this creation. So Genesis is the beginning of the consequences of the effect of sin. But then positively, it's the beginning of redemptive history. And the promise of Genesis 3 and verse 15, the protoevangelium, the first announcement of the gospel, the beginning, of the revelation of Jesus Christ. A time when this glorious, perfect earth had fallen, had become blemished, this incredible turnover from wonder and beauty to this state of horror with the introduction of the consequences of sin, into that blackness comes this light. The promise of the one who would deal with that problem. Who is that one? He's the seed. He's the one, it tells us straight away, would come from the human race, born of the seed of the woman. And when he would come, he would deal with that problem and restore all things. He'd win back what was lost. So it's the beginning of redemptive history in Genesis, way back in chapter 3. And it's the beginning of God's dealings through covenant and sacrifice. Think about the probation period, what is called the covenant of works, where Adam, if he was obedient, he would live. But if he was disobedient, he would die. But then think of that covenant broken. And then think of God with Adam in the sinful state, clothing Adam and Eve. And whilst we would never want to make a doctrine out of this, these are hints when we look at these things. How were they clothed? It took the slaying of an animal, implies the shedding of blood, that required them to be clothed before God. Think of the offerings of Cain and Abel, how the offerings of the fruit of the field were rejected. But again, the offering that required blood was accepted. These are but hints, but they're hints of the priestly work that Christ would enter into and what God needs for atonement and putting things right between God and man. So it's the dealings of God through sacrifice and covenant. And then, very importantly, it's the beginning of God's self-revelation. From the very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What's it speak of? It speaks of the eternity of God. Before the universe was brought forth, before the smallest atom or whatever was ever brought forth, God already existed. The very verse tells us of the omnipotence of God. It's already revealing who God is in the first verse. The omnipotence of God. By his spoken word, he brings forth sun, moon, stars, this whole glorious universe. It's a revelation of the omniscience of God. This is the God who created it all. From the furthest flung planet or star, to the molecules in your body, to the way they work, to our ecological cycles, to all things around us. This is the great master architect and designer who knows everything about everything. And when he spoke these things into force, it's because he knows everything and he knows every atom and he designed them to do what they were going to do. It's a glimpse of the omniscience of God. And it's a glimpse of the sovereignty of God. That God is king. That he rules over his creation. It's his world. It's not our world to do as we like. It's God's world. And likewise, our lives are not our lives. We have life because God has given us life. We are God's to do what he wants us to do. We're not to do as we want with ourselves and with our lives. So God's self-revelation, amongst other things, is about ownership. And it affects our perspectives of life and how we are to live as creatures under his reign. Then what about God's self-revelation in terms of justice already here? His judgment on sin, on the world, on the race of man. Already it's declaring God is holy, God is just, God is righteous, and God will judge sin. It's a declaration of the awesomeness of the justice of God. It's also a declaration of the mercy of God. I can't help but think that God's heart must have been broken when he saw Adam in this state. Seeing this pinnacle of his creation, the one whom he had close, intimate fellowship with, him, now broken, deluded, pathetic, this foolish creature trying to hide from the Almighty God who made him. And God, instead of obliterating him in his justice, rather was pitiful, merciful on this foolish creature. It's a self-revelation of God's grace in the gospel. But in spite of the offense, that God had promised that he would do something about it. Restitution. Restitution at cost. It's a revelation of the love, the motivating factor of restitution. The love that would send his only beloved son, the seed that he promised in Genesis 3. It's a demonstration even here in this earliest of books of the great love of God demonstrated through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And these things, and many other theological points of significance, find their deep roots here in the foundation of Genesis. But then historically, we could say, in a deliberately structured way, we have a record not only of the original parents and who they were and how they were created, but we also have the commencement of the generations that came from them, in what's termed the Ele Toledoth structures of the book. We'll come back to these things. These are the generations of, or the book of the generations of, structures of the book of Genesis. Now, these Ele Toledoth structures are deliberately inserted by the author as generational and temporal dividers in the book of Genesis. We'll say more about that as we come along to it. But if you're interested, and in anticipation of them, you may want to note them. You'll find them in chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 10, verse 1, 11, and 10, and 11, 27. And there are a number of others. But at the end of the day, there are 10 divisional structures that divide up this book. And so we have, in an historical sense, a record of the beginnings of mankind, Adam and Eve, and then the subsequent beginning of the generations which came from them, listed in genealogical divisional structures in the book. We also have the beginning of the post-diluvian race after the flood. After the judgment of mankind, a new start. This is the beginning of the new start, chapter 9. We have the beginning of the dispersion of man over the earth in the account of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. And we also have the beginning of the nations and the diverse languages of the peoples over the face of the earth, again, chapter 11 and Babel. If you ever ask the question, wanted to know, why are there so many races? Why are there so many languages? Look back at Genesis chapter 11, what happened at Babel. And then, of course, we have the beginning of the chosen race of people of God through Abraham and the nation, the God of the Hebrews, chapter 12. And so what we have in the book of Generation then is not only the absolute bedrock of biblical theology, which is the foundation of the whole Bible, we also have the historical record of how the cosmos, the earth, and mankind originated, and why man in particular has become what he is since. It's how we account for creation, life, man's nature, suffering, death, divergent nations and their language, and even redemption, all rooted in Genesis. Now, it must be said that there are other primitive accounts of creation extant as well. The Babylonian account, the Enumerelish, the Assyrian account, the Egyptian account, and other Near Eastern accounts of cosmologies and cosmogonies. But when you look at those accounts, you can only understand them as being myths. They're not reasonable accounts. They're mythical accounts. But only the book of Genesis gives a clear account for why things in this universe are as they are, how they originated, why they are as they are now, all recorded in the warp and woof of mankind's history. So you see, Genesis is an absolutely appropriate title for this book, because it's a book about beginnings. Now, this morning I've been mainly attempting to lay down something of a broad foundation to this book by way of introduction, but as we proceed, we'll deal with those things in more detail. And again, I want to say it's not my intention to lecture on this book in a verse by verse or chapter by chapter fashion. but rather to attempt to preach through it, looking at various themes and important points from an overall view, with the intent that it will move us to worship God. So let's, in our short time remaining, let's turn our attention to chapter 1 and verse 1, just very briefly. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What a sentence. What an oversimplified, understated sentence. It reminds me of verse 16, where we read, "And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule by night." And then, I almost forgot, "and the stars." What a magnificent reductionism. I wish I could preach like that. "And the stars as well." Here's a little of what our friend Wikipedia has to say about the stars. It says they're astronomical objects. They consist of luminous spheroid of plasma held together by gravity. And they emanate light because of a thermonuclear fusion at their core, that somehow hydrogen is converted into helium, which causes the heat and the light. Don't ask me to explain, I'm just repeating what I've read. Here's what NASA's website says. The nearest star to the Earth is the Sun, and that you could fit about 1,300 Earth-sized planets into our Sun. It says that it's one of about 2,500 discovered other stars that have planets orbiting them, like our Sun. And that our Sun is about one of 200 billion stars in the galaxy. And He made the stars as well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Magnificent reductionism. How we need to stop and contemplate and meditate on what we read. How we need to get away from our TVs and our computers and those things which can terribly dull our minds and stifle our reasoning. And how we need to simply look up and wonder and worship the one who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and all their vast array of luminous splendor, declaring the glory of God and proclaiming the works of His hands, that day after day pour forth speech and night after night display knowledge in a universal language that can't help but be understood. And we need to do that because simply reading the words or researching the data or hearing a sermon preached simply isn't enough to put us in the frame of heart and mind to even begin to appreciate the enormity of this first biblical sentence. And we, like David in Psalm 19, need to gaze up, and we need to ponder, and we need to worship. And that's because the enormity, what the sentence conveys about God's creative work, nevertheless very scantily represents the infinity of the God who in the beginning created it. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying don't use your minds. Yes, survey the biblical texts, listen to sermons, gather your Wikipedia data, gaze into the heavens, but let all of these things be sanctified through your heart and filtered through meditation and contemplation on the God who created this glorious universe. So what I'm saying, in other words, is when you come to this little verse, don't be tricked by the brevity of it. Consider the immensity of what it implies. And it implies that this incredible, immeasurable universe, littered with its heavenly bodies, all running their course to perfect order, and this tiny earth by comparison, in all their complexity and mystery, is but the handiwork of someone far more immeasurable and far more complex. That this incredibly glorious display is but the work of his hands. Who is this great architect, designer, genius? God, the eternally self-existent one. Before all things, God from beginning to end. God, the sovereign wise ruler who orders all things into existence. God, the almighty creator who brought forth all things by his word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, perhaps we ought to close there. And as we begin this new series of sermons on Genesis, and as we have begun this new year, which none of us could have imagined would be what it was like, at least the last year would be what it was like at the commencement of that year, let us all be assured that he who created the heavens and the earth, and who designed it all for his own blood-bought children, can and will assuredly only lead us in ways that are for our ultimate good and for his ultimate glory through Jesus Christ. And so right at the beginning, let us resolve to worship him as the people of God and to give the best of what we are to him, who loved us and gave his own beloved Son for us.